For the next 3 weeks, I want to talk about Christmas. But here's how I want to do it this year. I want to go a different direction than I didn't have the entire series last year because I wasn't here on staff yet, but I think I did preach at least one Sunday in December last year when we were working on the merger. But this year, I want to deal with Christmas. And here's this three-week series, and here's the title, Finding Holy Days in the Holidays, Removing the Hassle and Hurry from the Hustle and Bustle. Now, I don't know about you, but I find holidays to be wonderful times that can also be some of the most stressful times you'll face throughout the year. And isn't that sad? Now, you know, you hear all the arguments about, well, we're not going to allow our employees to say Merry Christmas, and we're not going to say Merry this and Merry that. We're just going to say Happy Holidays. Well, what they don't realize is they're still saying Christmas because holidays means holy days. So they're not even smart enough to realize that you don't have to say Christmas to be talking about a holy period of time. What I would like to do in the next 3 weeks is I would like to deal with some of the things that I have dealt with through the years, both as a very young husband and then a young father and now a grandfather, that kind of tend to stress me out during the holiday period if I let them and rip all the joy from what ought to be one of the most amazing times of the year, one of the most festive times when we can celebrate and just enjoy things, but these deals get in the way. So I want to be talking about these things. So obviously today is part one, and I want to preach a message entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent. Now, in case you're interested, next week I'll deal with what to do when in-laws become Christmas outlaws. And so we'll talk about family squabbles. And then week three, we're going to be dealing with balancing pre-Christmas buildup with post-New Year's letdown. You know, we can often put our expectations way too high for this time of the year, and we come away hollow and empty from it. So I'm going to be dealing with those things. So have you ever wished that the day had more than 24 hours in it? Yeah, most of the time, right? Now, of course, that happens on the job pretty much weekly, right? But not during the holiday period, right? I mean, we're never stressed out during the holiday period, right? Oh, of course, that is the exact opposite. In fact, this time of the year becomes, starting with Black Friday, sometimes one of the most difficult times for people to get along with each other. I wanted to show some pictures of some of the brawls that happened this past Black Friday. But you can just, I mean, look at these people. They are getting 40-inch smart TVs if they have to kill their neighbor to get one. And then they'll watch it on the news when they get home and set up that TV. That pretty much, to me, spells a lot of what the holidays can become to us, even if we're not crazy on Black Friday. That can become what the holiday looks like. Now, we all know that the scriptures are very clear about what happens when Jesus comes to the earth in the form of flesh so that he can ultimately die as a ransom for us. But there's a particular verse that I would like to draw our attention to this morning, and it's the verse that was spoken to the shepherds. And remember, the angel said that you need to listen. Good tidings we're bringing. So the Bible says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. So now we're talking lots of angels. What are they doing? Praising God, and they were saying, now catch what they're saying, glory to God in the highest. We start at the right spot. We recognize the glory and the majesty and the honor of God. But then next they say, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I am convinced that this time of the year, the holiday time of the year, ought to be a time of peace and of goodwill. Is it? Is it for you typically? Does your family enjoy an incredible month or so of wonderful peace and goodwill, or does it become one of the most stressful times of the year where you're trying to spin multiple plates in the air so you can keep everybody happy. Especially those family members who are always looking for something to be offended or slighted over, and you find yourself walking on eggshells all the time. Well, the first step, I believe, in dealing not only with the holiday season, but every day of life and our entire approach toward Christianity is summed up by a writer by the name of Charles Hummel. Charles Hummel was president of Barrington College in Rhode Island. He was the director of the faculty ministries of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He's a great Christian spokesman and writer. And a number of years ago, back in the 50s, he wrote what was then a little pamphlet. Today you can go online and purchase it. It's a little more like a booklet, but it's entitled Tyranny of the Urgent. Now, the first time I read this years ago, I had never heard this explained the way Hummel explains it. And I became convinced, and I have since battled with it in my own life. I cannot tell you that I've mastered this, but I am convinced that most of us, especially in this age, are slaves to the urgencies in our lives. We are controlled by a tyranny, and the tyranny is not in Washington, though they're working on that. The tyranny is the urgencies that occur in our own lives that keep us from doing everything that God wants us to do. So I want to give you just a few little ideas from this pamphlet that he wrote, and then I want to draw some scriptural points from it. He says, your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important. We live in constant tension between the urgent and the important. He goes on to say, Christians who are too busy to stop, take spiritual inventory, and receive their assignments from God become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. They may work day and night to achieve much that seems significant to themselves and others, but they don't complete the work God has for them to do. We become like the fanatic who, unsure of his direction, doubles his speed. It is not God, he says, who loads us until we bend or break with an ulcer, heart attack, or stroke. These largely come from our inner compulsions under the pressure of external demands. The winds of other people's demands and our own inner compulsions have driven us onto a reef of frustration. Does that sound familiar to anybody? The appeal of these demands, he says, seems irresistible, and they devour our energy. But in the light of eternity, their momentary prominence fades. We confess, quite apart from our sins, we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Years ago, a Christian writer said that we will have all eternity to celebrate life's victories, but only a short window for a moment to win them. I turned 60 in August. Kind of another milestone. And I'm now beginning to literally, emotionally, experientially feel what I've been preaching all of my life. That life is but a vapor. James says it appears for a little while and then it's gone. Now, that doesn't have to be a bad thing, because those of us who know Christ and have invested ourselves in Him and allowed His blood and redemption and resurrection to make us a new creation, we know that we're headed to an endless, glorious eternity, right? But this life here is so critical to that life then. And we only have this moment In fact, the Roman poet Horace used the phrase carpe diem. You've heard that before, carpe diem. And literally it means to pluck the day. We often say seize the day. Every one of us is racing through this life. Unfortunately, if we're not very careful and very disciplined, life will race us through so fast that we spend our entire days responding to everyone else's demands, and we will constantly respond to urgencies, at least what we believe are urgencies, and we will neglect the most important thing. What a terrible thing it would be to live an entire Christian existence and at the end of that life look back and have this incredibly long list of disobedience and things undone that you knew God had told you to do. When I first came here a year ago, and I don't think Brother Mike would mind me saying this, Brother Mike Hogg had just surrendered to the gospel ministry. Now, all of us are in the gospel ministry, right? If you're a believer, you're in the gospel ministry. But he said for years he had felt called to preach and to ultimately pastor. He had never done that. And as a young man, he steered his ship in a different direction. And even though he was very involved with the Lord's work, obviously he served here, he knew in his heart he was not fulfilling the primary calling for him. And Brother Mike now, who is not old by any stretch, but is in the latter years of his life, just like really I am now, he's a little ahead of me, but not too far, decided I am not going to live my life and finish my days without doing the very thing that God has called me to do. So he made the very difficult step, I'm sure it was for him, to tell Brother Paul, I feel called to preach. I have most of my life. And I had the incredible privilege, because Paul was undergoing a treatment for his cancer, to preach, even though Brother Mike and I had just met a few weeks earlier, but we immediately connected. I had the incredible privilege of preaching his ordination sermon at his ordination service right here. And today, he is preaching in a church over on the west side of Edmond, where he and others who are working with him have planted a new work. As difficult as that is, he's doing that. Now let me tell you, I have to take my hat off to a man like that. Yes, it's regrettable that he waited that long, and I'm not condemning when I say that, but it's regrettable that he waited that long, but praise God, he finally heard that call so strongly that he said, I'm not going to wrap it up without having done what God has called me to do. Now, you may not have that particular call on your life to preach or to pastor, but let me ask you, are you seizing the day in your life? Or are you allowing others and things to push God's call, the important things that will matter a million years from today, off to the back burner because of the urgencies that are constantly demanding your attention and your action? There is a naval historian and author by the name of Cyril Parkinson, who in 1957 wrote what has since been called Parkinson's Law. It goes like this. Work expands to fill all the available time, nor will the passage of time necessarily help us catch up. Now, I want you to digest that for just a moment. And when I say work, and when he said work, I don't think he necessarily only means your career, what you do possibly Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday. He's talking about busyness. And busyness will expand to fill all of my and your available time. And yet we always say, well, I'm going to get around to that. And the passage of time will not help us to catch up. How many things that you know you ought to be applying your life to have you said for years, you know, I really need to do that? Now, I'm not talking about going out and raking the leaves. I'm not talking about painting the house. Those things need to be done when they need to be done. No, I'm talking about things that are eternal. How many things are still undone because of the demands that you allow to drive your life? Someone once wrote this, "Lost, one golden hour studded with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, it is lost forever." No reward offered, it is lost forever. Now let me tell you, I'm not immune from this. See, every Sunday, every act that I do as a God-called preacher / pastor can be just as habitual, just as mechanical as the person who drives a locomotive, flies an airplane, works in a factory, runs a store, teaches school. How much of our lives become mechanical because that's what's expected of us? This is what I'm supposed to do. And we miss all of the greatness that God has for us. Nothing wrong with doing the job. We must do the job. It's part of the curse that fell upon Adam. We must work to earn our living. That's God's principle. But at the same time, are you living with eternity in mind? See, God is not interested so much in time as he is in timing. It's not so much time. God made time. He could give you more time, but if he gave you more time, would your timing be any better? God could extend your life. May have before. You and I may be living here on double borrowed time. I say double borrowed because he doesn't owe us the time we already have. And he may have given us extra time, which is double borrowed. But would your timing, or has your timing, gotten any better? Now, how do we deal with this? Well, Jesus is the key. There couldn't have been anyone who was busier or could have been busier than the Son of God. But he says something to the scribes and the Pharisees who were so focused on outward appearance, everybody seeing what they were doing, on all of the meticulous things that they needed to do, which he says, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Now you say, "Well, that's not us." No. I think it easily can be. See, I can roll over here to Edmond, get up here and teach my class, preach a sermon, do all the prep that's necessary to get to that point. I know it's hard to believe that I prepare from what I present, but please trust me, I try at least. I can do all of that, and still, it's nothing more than what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Jesus says, here's what you've missed: justice, mercy, and faith. Now he said these, meaning paying the tithes, doing all the things of the law, you should have done. We should be here, forsake not the assembly of the believers together. But he said you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What are the others? The heart matters. Justice, mercy, faith. When you stand before God, I can assure you that I'm constantly concerned of when I stand before God, what kind of an account will you really give? Now, if you're in Christ, good news. You're not going to be judged at what we often call the great white throne judgment. You're saved. You're going to be in God's kingdom. If you don't know Christ, you don't have the assurance that if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. You're going to stand at something called the great white throne judgment. God's going to open up record books and is going to show you all of the opportunities that you had to experience his redeeming grace, and you didn't have time, or you were too preoccupied, too distracted, and God is then going to pronounce judgment upon you. But we as believers, my friend, will appear at a different judgment. You know all about it. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, it's the word bema. And in that particular judgment, our eternal destination is not in question. But what is in question is how we spent that salvation in living out our lives from the moment we came to know Christ until He called us to His home. And you and I are going to give an account for that. But we're not just going to give an account for, well, I was there. I paid my tithes. I did my duty. No, He's going to say, yeah, you should have done that, but there were other matters. And notice He says, those are weightier, heavier matters. What are those? Those things of the heart and the mind, where we have fallen in love with what it is that God wants us to be, and we're so ordering our lives so that we can fulfill His calling for our lives. Now, it's interesting. When Jesus walked this earth, John 6 and in John 8, He said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. I do nothing of myself, for I always do those things that please Him." Speaking of God the Father. Now, I can't make that claim. I wish I could. I wish I could say that I've done everything that I know God wants me to do. I can't say that. He could. But think of His life. 3 years of ministry thereabouts seems way too short for the Son of God, doesn't it? Just 3 short years. He had to start, John chapter 1, with darkness and bring men all the way to the light. And then once He brought them to the light, die vicariously on a cross in agony and blood, and then rise from the dead and have a 40-day seminary for His leaders and then ascend back to heaven. That's a lot to squeeze into 3 years. From anonymity to probably at that time the most well-known man in Judea, Galilee, and all around. Now, with that in mind, that just seems too short. And we know that Jesus did many wonderful things. He healed many. But remember, for every person He healed, thousands more remained sick and hurting. He didn't heal everybody. For every person He helped, thousands more could have been ministered to. Now you say, well, why are you bringing that up? Because doing what God wants you to do is not pushing your finger into every hole in the dam. You can't do that. The Son of God didn't even attempt to do that. Doing God's will is to be where He wants you right now at this place in your life. Not to do everything that could be done. Jesus didn't do everything that could be done. Now, I would suggest He could have, but He did not. And yet in the midst of everything that He did for those 3 years, you never sense that His life was lived in a fevered rush. Let me give you a couple of examples here real fast. It's an obscure passage of Scripture. It's Mark chapter 1. They're in Capernaum. And Jesus has gone out to pray. In fact, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." I suspect that's probably the biggest difference in His life and mine. He's seeking instructions. And Simon and those who were with Him searched for Him. So Jesus is out getting marching orders from the Father, and the disciples are busy. Where is He? I mean, doesn't He know? We got to get busy. Where is He? So they go out searching for Him. Verse 37, when they found Him, they said to Him, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, what are you doing out here wasting time? We've got a crowd of people back there. Everybody's looking for you. They want to know where you are. Does that sound vaguely familiar to your life? What are you doing that? You need to be doing this. No, don't be thinking about that. You need to be thinking about this. The oddest answer comes from the Lord in the next verse, and I had never noticed this. He could have said, "Oh my gosh, yeah, I'd lost track of time. Here, let's get busy." Listen to what He does. But He said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Now, in a kind way, He tells those disciples, "Shut up. We're not going back to them." Now, did those people need him? Of course they needed him. But notice he completely dismisses all of those who are running around wanting to know where he is. And he says, we're going to the next towns. And he packs up and he leaves. Now, why is that? Because he's fulfilling a mission. And the mission is not to respond to everyone or everything that demands your attention, but to respond to the Father who deserves your attention. Here's another example. I'm not going to read the whole story. But in John chapter 11, you remember that Jesus' good friend Lazarus over in Bethany is sick. Word gets to Jesus that your friend is at death's door. Jesus tells the disciples, yeah, and he's going to die. They figure, buddy, we're going to pack. No, he intentionally waits. He waits till Lazarus is dead. Then he says, we're going to go. He gets there. Funeral's over. Everybody's miffed. In fact, one of Lazarus' sisters said, well, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But where were you? Now, she's saying this to the Lord. Where were you? Now, what was the deal with Jesus and Lazarus? His mission was not to heal Lazarus. His mission was to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. And to be able to do that, he had to strategically allow his friend and his family and all the friends surrounding to go through the misery and the grief of the death of Lazarus in order to do that which was better. Do you see that? This is what the whole concept of not bowing to the tyranny of the urgent is lived out in the life of Jesus. So finally, 3 years of ministry is over. He has not healed everybody. He hasn't touched everybody. He hasn't done everything that everybody wanted him to do. But listen to what the Bible tells us. Yet on that very last night, you'll read about it in John 17 and a little before that, he prays in the garden, and with many urgent human needs unmet and useful tasks undone, the Lord had perfect peace. He had not done everything that he could have done. But listen to what he says to the Father in John 17, 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Not what others wanted me to do. Not what the disciples thought I needed to do. Not what all the crowds wanted me to do. Father, I have done what you sent me to do. Now understand, he is saying that with many sick people that he could have healed. He's saying that with many other hurting people he could have touched. That he never healed and he never touched. And it's not because he did not care. Every person who ever came into contact with him, in God's timing, he had compassion for. The Bible is filled with that message. There's a deeper thing here that God is trying to teach us. And the deeper thing is, Jesus is the key. You are not called to do everything that could be done that's good. You have been specially gifted. I have been specially gifted. And you are to do where those gifts do the most good and not listen to others who project upon you what they think you're supposed to be doing, which often includes what they should have done that they're too lazy to do, so they want to project that onto you. Because you seem to be willing to take on every task that comes along. And that is not biblical. Even the Son of God did not do that. Charles Hummel says to this, he prayerfully waited for his Father's instructions, freeing him from the tyranny of the urgent. It gave him a sense of direction, set a steady pace, and at the end of his earthly ministry, gave him the satisfaction that he had completed the work God had assigned him. Jesus had no divinely drawn blueprint or schedule. He discerned the Father's will day by day in a life of prayer. Now, to the Methodist preacher, Alfred Witham, he says in his book, The Discipline and Culture of the Spiritual Life, here in this man is adequate purpose, meaning he didn't lack for something to do. But he was very controlled, inward rest that gives an air of leisure to his crowded life, making a short life of about 30 years to 33 a finished life. Now, I'm already double that. Almost. I'm 60. My life's not finished. There's a lot of things that God has wanted me to do over the years that I haven't done. I haven't tried to be knowingly disobedient, but I could not say, God, I've done everything you've told me to do. Could you? And yet in 30 to 33 short years, he did everything that God told him. He didn't do everything he could have done. He did everything he should have done. Now notice what that does. That focuses the purpose and makes the things that we do important, effective, and powerful. But if we blur the focus of the lens, and rather than drilling in, we pull back into wide angle, and we try to do anything and everything, we'll actually end up doing not much of anything. So how do we get there? Let me give you just a few things and then we'll be done. Number one, we need to understand that spending our time is much like spending our money. I don't know if you've ever made this comparison, but imagine this. I need a cordless drill. I want a good 20-volt cordless drill. I know I can go to Lowe's and get one for about $100. So rather than having a card, I get all the cash that I have, and I'm able to scrape up $100, but only $100. That's it. I don't have any other money to spend. So I go to Lowe's to buy a $100 20-volt DeWalt drill that I need. As I walk in the door, though, I start to see these end caps with all these special doodads that they have. And I notice this really unique tool that's brand new out on the market, and it's only $8.99. Well, I gotta have that. So I grabbed that thing. And then I noticed that they have on sale $19.99, one of the brightest flashlights I've ever seen that's only about that long. Well, who doesn't need another one of those? So I grab one of those. Now I realize I've got to go back to the drills. As I work past the drills, I start noticing other things. And before I know it, I have filled up my shopping cart with everything but a drill. Now I have to make a choice. I only have $100. I either go put all that stuff back and buy the very thing that I came for, or I buy all of these other trinkets that may be good in their own right, but they're not what I need right now, and I don't have a drill. It's one or the other. Spending my time is the same way, and it's the same for you. But see, unlike money, we all have the same amount of time. We all have 24 hours in a day, 365.25 days in a year. Every one of us. So we can't cop out by saying, well, I'm just too busy. Well, then why is it that others who have the same amount of time get more done than you do? Or that I do? Could it be that they're wiser spenders of their time? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. Peter says, minister grace to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm not much on poetry, but I came across this little poem a few years ago that emphasized the importance of understanding that every day brings 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,000 seconds. And you have the same number I have. Not one of us has more or less. Now listen to this little poem. I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, I can't refuse it. I didn't seek it, I didn't choose it. But it's up to me just how I use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Man, that is good. Every minute of my life has eternal implications. Now, that's not to say that God wants you to be nose to the grindstone, because R&R is a part of God's eternal purpose for you. There were times when Jesus got away from the crowds on purpose. We just saw an example. But understand, every minute that God has given you, every minute that God has given me, has eternity bound up in it. So there are two ways that we can use our time. We can either go through the day responding mainly to the inner compulsions and outward pressures of the moment, or we can make a plan that sets priorities and then prayerfully make decisions in advance. You say, how do I make decisions in advance for things I don't even know I'm going to face? Because first of all, you're not going to live your life based upon what you face. Now, you're going to have to deal with some of those things, but you're going to live your life based upon God's plan for you. I've often told young adults, if you don't decide what you're going to do sexually before you're in the back seat of a car, it's too late to decide then. You better know ahead of time. Friends, the same is true for your life. If you have not decided how you're going to spend your few moments that God has given you, then life will choose for you. And you will squander most of it. The second thing that we must do, we must set God's priorities so urgencies will not dictate our time. You have to decide. And your priorities will be different from mine. Now, there are some general priorities that we all must have as believers. We've got to honor God, obey God. We're not talking about those things. But what are the priorities that God has given you based upon who you are and what God wants to do in and through you? Do you even know? See, the average Christian doesn't even know what spiritual gifts they have. So they feel like their spiritual gift is attending. I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't have the gift to sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't stand in front of a crowd, so I don't guess I have a spiritual gift. What a crazy thing to say. First of all, singing and playing an instrument is a talent, but it's not a spiritual gift. It can be used in conjunction with a spiritual gift, but alone it is not a spiritual gift any more than being a good carpenter is. But being a good carpenter can be hitched to the gift of service, and you can actually build things for people who need things. But most people don't even know what their spiritual gifts are. They don't even know what the spiritual gifts are, period, that are even available. And then we wonder why ministries in a church are constantly begging for help. Because Christians don't even know where they can function. So you have to know what God has created you to be. What are the priorities that God has placed in your life? Do that first. Let me give you an example of how the Bible emphasizes firsts. When Jesus was asked, what's the first commandment? You know the answer to that. He says, to love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Hebrews 5:12 talks about the first principles of the oracles of God. James 3:17 talks about all the things that you need to have in your life, all the characteristics, peace, gentleness, willingness to yield or submission. First is to have a pure heart. That's the first thing. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. In all of these passages of Scripture, God is clearly teaching us that there are priorities. Not life. Prioritized life. Because if you do not live a prioritized life, then I promise you, as I've already said, life will pick your priorities for you. And you will get to the end of this Christmas season, or you'll get to the end of this year, or you'll get to the end of next year, or you'll get to the end of your life, and you will find that you have not done the things God wanted you to do. And mainly it's because you thought if you just pedal faster, you could get more done. No, you need to push the pedals the other direction and stop some of this. The tyranny of the urgent. Our problem goes much deeper than not having enough time, friends, for what God wants. It is a problem of wrong priorities. When I say I don't have enough time to do that, you know what I'm really saying? That's not important enough for me to move other things around to do. Now, sometimes that's the right thing to say, by the way. Sometimes some things are not important enough. And so you ought to say, well, I don't have time for that. You actually have some time. I mean, you could move something out, but I don't have enough time for that. But many times, believers will use that as an excuse for saying, well, I'm just too busy. Well, then, friend, you need to reprioritize your life. If you are so busy that you cannot do what God has called you to do, then you have the wrong set of priorities. Here's the third thing we must do. We must budget our time according to our priorities. I use the word budget because it's just like putting together a budget. If you live on a financial budget, you know how much money you're going to have coming in, with the exception of maybe something is just completely unexpected. And generally speaking, you know how much money you're going to have going out. And if you do that, and you do it well, you will not only be able to meet all of your obligations, but typically, you will be able to begin to build up a surplus. And that surplus then can be harnessed to do other things that you either need in your life or give you the opportunity to do other things that God has called you to do. But if you do not live on a budget, chances are you're always out of money because you're not budgeting your finances. A church operates on a budget. A business operates on a budget. But I find it sometimes crazy that people and families don't. It's nuts. Now, just as you budget your finances, you must sit down and budget your time. I challenge you to do an exercise. Take a look at your life and be honest. It'll take a little while. And determine where all of your time is being spent. Now, when I say all, I realize that you may not be able to account for every second of every day. But I think it would be a really good exercise for every one of us just to sit down this week and say, where do I spend the majority of my time? There's a man who was teaching this principle one day at a college. And one of the students, when he left, said, that's stupid. I don't need that. I'm handling my time just fine. But he went ahead and took the challenge. And here's what he discovered. He thought, as a college student, that during his rec time, he was spending about a half an hour a day with some of his buddies shooting pool. He discovered he was spending well over 6 hours a week playing pool. Now, there's nothing wrong with playing a game of pool. But here's the problem with it. If you're not budgeting that time, you will squander time that you need for something else far more important than a game of pool. And you will allow pool to chew up that critical time for doing what was most important. Christians are the worst about this, at least in my experience. We do not order our lives, and then we give every excuse in the world why we can't do that. Well, I'd help down there in the children, but I can't do. I'd help over there. I don't have the time for that. I'd do this, but I don't. Well, who forced us to do all of that? Now, some things sometimes are a little bit out of our control, but I'm telling you, friends, from years in the ministry, I've heard it all. And generally, I can't serve God because I'm too busy doing other stuff. That's generally what people are saying. A former president of DuPont, Crawford Greenwalt, said this: 1 minute spent in planning saves 3 or 4 minutes in execution. You want to buy yourself some time? Budget your life. Budget your time. Literally budget your time. And the last thing that we must do is we must have the commitment to follow through. It doesn't matter if you create a budget for your time. And I'm not talking about being legalistic. Grandkid calls you up and says, hey, could we go do this? Or a little grandchild comes up and wants to sit in your lap. Well, I didn't budget that today, so I'm sorry, you're not in the budget. We're not talking about stupidness like that. We're not talking about legalism. But think about it. What is chewing up your life? You know what you're going to find? The same thing I find. Most of the stuff has no eternal worth. No eternal worth. None. And not only that, but the things that I'm wasting my time on keep me from doing the things that I know I ought to do. So even if you put together a budget, you're going to have the commitment to follow through. So beware the tyranny of the telephone. People live on cell phones today. Now, I used to swear when those things first came out, first of all, I thought only really wealthy people could have them. Remember when they were attached to the middle of the floor in the pickup or the car, you know, and everybody walked around like this because they had one and nobody else did. And so we'd talk on them, even if they weren't talking to anybody. You know, you'd have it. And then I finally got one. You'd flip it down and pull out the antenna. I felt like a soldier in Korea or somewhere, you know, like this. Big old walkie-talkies. And I always said, I'm never going to be attached to one of those things. And now I nearly have a heart attack if I pull out of the driveway and I've left my cell phone at home. I'd be more apt to be willing to walk around with a cell phone if I couldn't wear trousers. I mean, I've got to have a cell phone. Trousers optional. Cell phone, no. Do an exercise and watch when you're in a restaurant. And I think you'll begin to notice something. I was in a restaurant just the other day, and I saw a family. It wasn't the only family, but I saw a family at the table. There were five of them. Not one of them was looking at the other, and not one of them was saying a word to the other. Everybody had their cell phone doing this. Everybody. And they only put them down to eat, and sometimes they'd eat with one hand and look at the phone with the other. Beware the tyranny of the telephone. Number two, beware the tyranny of the TV and computer. It's amazing how much time you can burn doing either one. And of course, the computer is now almost becoming the TV. Beware of the tyranny. It will rob from you the opportunity to do what you know you ought to do. Now, here's one where I always make people mad. Beware the tyranny of hobbies. You ought to have some hobbies. I'm all for it. But I have all of my life had people give me the excuse that they cannot serve in the church, they can't serve the Lord because my kid is on a traveling team and we're gone all summer long, or I do this, but my kids are playing over here. Well, who put a gun to your head and made you sign all those kids up for that stuff? Now, it's not wrong to have sports or whatever your hobby is. But my friend, when that keeps you from doing the most important things, it's wrong. Now, you can use that excuse with the church all day long and get away with it. But when you stand before the Lord Jesus someday, will you be able to say to Him, I didn't do what you asked me to do because I had a soccer game or a softball game or a beauty pageant or something that I had to go to? We have created little stressed out adults out of 5 and 6 year olds today. I watch these little girls trying to prepare for these beauty pageants, and they don't even know necessarily what makeup is. I watch these kids going through workouts and playing sports like they're the next superstar in every sport there is, when we know that the probability that most kids have of not being either a college or a professional athlete. And many times they break down their bodies early on that they'll be plagued with injuries later with for some of this silly stuff. Beware the tyranny of hobbies. And then last, beware the tyranny of others' expectations. Don't let other people force you into their mold. But if you do, they will. I'm just telling you. If you do, they will. One last quote from Hummel. He says, I have come to realize that I am the indispensable person only until the moment I say no. How many times has somebody said, we can't do this without you. You've got to be here. And you say no, and amazingly, they do it anyway. You were only indispensable until you said, I'm not going. And then they found somebody else. I know lots of guys who've worn their bodies out through stress and mental anguish in the ministry, doing everything that everybody thought they were supposed to do, freaked out most of their lives, only to find out the moment they keel over dead or their health breaks and they can't serve anymore, that church swiftly retires them out the back door and goes and finds a younger guy for less money and just keep right on trucking. I'm just saying. If you can withstand the urgency of the moment and pray and think through things, you're going to have the time to see if something is worth the cost in time that it's going to take. Remember, whenever you plan and then you do things that were not really planned into your priorities, something's going to have to give. And how often is it what God wants us to do? Almost always. So, back to the Christmas stress. What do we do? There was a missionary in the early 1700s. In fact, he was born in 1718, died in 1747. His name was David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the Delaware Indians in what is today New Jersey. He died at the age of 29. It's pretty young. People who knew him said the reason he died so young is because his candle burned so brightly, it burned out quickly. When you read anything about David Brainerd, you immediately feel convicted, throw the book down and say, God, I'm a worm. I'll never forget one day, I read the story of David Brainerd. He wanted to go out and just pray for what God was doing through him with those Delaware Indians. It had come a big, heavy snow. Of course, he was dressed, but he had a kind of a buffalo robe, and he went out into a place away where he could pray, and he prayed all day out in that frigid snow. Finally, when they went looking for him, they found him, and he had prayed with such fervency for that day that he had wallowed out a huge place in the snow and had melted it down to where you could see the ground. He burned so brightly, he burned out at 29, but I want you to listen to what he said about time. Now remember, this is coming from a guy that dies at 29. Oh, how precious time is time, and how guilty it makes me feel when I think I have trifled away and misemployed it or neglected to fill up each part of it with duty to the utmost of my ability and capacity. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey. This is said from a guy that dies at the age of 29 from missionary burnout. And he's worried about loitering. Yeah. How much have you and I loitered during our Christian journey? Adoniram Judson died in 1850. In the early part of the 1800s, he was a missionary to Burma. In fact, really the first official missionary to Burma and one of the earliest missionaries ever sent out from North America. He gives his life. He was almost martyred, spent time in a horrible prison for the gospel. His life is unbelievable. When he went to Burma, his plan was that he wanted to win 100 members before his ministry was over. In about 18 years, he had 100 churches and 8,000 members. First 12 years, he only won 18 converts. That's how hard the work was in Burma. Now, I want you to listen to what he said. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? Let us then, each morning, enabled by God's Spirit, resolved to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. We wonder why some of these people were used so greatly for God. This is how they thought. Is that how you think? I can tell you many times it's not how I think. But just imagine. Nothing substitutes for knowing that on this day, at this hour, in this place, we are doing the will of our Father in heaven. Jesus, at the end of just 3 years, crowded as they were, bowed there in that garden. He said, Father, I have done everything you sent me to do. Now help me get past this last thing. Help me to get past this last thing. Friend, when our lives are at their end, what will give us greater joy than knowing that we have guarded our time and thus have been faithful to complete the work God gave us to do? What greater thing could a person experience than to be in their deathbed and to know, God, I lived it for you. I lived it and I did it. I was faithful. I wasn't perfect, but I was faithful. Now let me tell you what then's coming. A moment when you will bow in front of your Lord and Master who died for you, and to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Friends, I am convinced he will not say well done to every Christian, because not all Christians have done well. He will only say well done to you and to me if we have done well. I think he'll say welcome home to all of us, but he will only say well done to those who have done well. God, help us to do well. Start now. It's the most hectic time of the year. Start now. Do not allow the tyranny of the urgent to keep you from doing the important things.